Let's take our word and let's look at chapter 4 today as we wrap up the end of the end of this section of Scripture, if you will. This section of Scripture here serves as a bridge, if you will, between earlier sections and the section that is to come, and extends all the way really through chapter 10. It's the idea of Christ, our high priest. And so this has already been mentioned before, the idea of Christ as our high priest. And so I broke this passage down really into three sections, if you will, or three ideas, and that would be our passage itself and what it is trying to communicate to us, our great high priest, who is Jesus Christ, and the idea of our response. What are we going to do with this now that we know Christ as our great high priest? And so let's think about our passage that we have before us today, these three short verses, if you will, in chapter 4, that point us back and yet point us forward. It serves as a hinge within this section of Scripture that all the way back in chapter 2, the writer began to speak of this idea of our high priest. In fact, listen to the writer in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. For surely is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Offspring being the children of faith, by the way. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that is Christ, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, holy sisters, saints of God, those that once were sinners but have been saved by the grace of God and brought into the fold of God's family. Therefore, holy saints, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession, our high priest, Christ. Or Hebrews chapter 5, later on in the next section, we're going to see this. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this section here is tying together the previous part of Christ introduced as our high priest and the development that comes later. The writer is going to go deeply into the idea of Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Son of God. It falls on the heels, obviously, of the passage that we looked at last week in chapter 4, this idea of the Word of God, the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Literally, in the Greek passage, that word account that is translated there is logos. We must give a word to God one day. We're going to answer for our confession. We're going to answer for our lives. We're going to answer for our words that we have spoken, whether good or bad, our deeds, whether good or bad. We're going to give an account for everything that we have done to our high priest before God. As I was looking last week, as Dan was preaching and thinking about the idea of the Word of God, and then looking this last week, spending a lot of time in our text, but also within the book of Hebrews, I was once again reminded of the idea of the Word of God. Within the English, that word occurs several times within the book of Hebrews, but it reflects two different words that are used in the Greek New Testament. There's a word that is rhema, which is a word that is translated a word many times, but it points to the idea of sayings, like the voice, the verbal accent, the idea of words spoken. And then there is that word logos, which many of you probably know. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, right? The logos. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so there are two different words that are used. Rhema is that word that's used at the beginning in chapter 1. For example, in chapter 1, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the rhema, the word of his power. God spoke things into existence. He said, literally, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke. Or over in chapter 11, that same word is used there. Rhema is used in chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the rhema of God. The word of God, spoken. God spoke. That which did not exist came into existence because God spoke it to be so. God just simply speaks and it happens. Amen? Jesus said, peace, be still, and the storm was calmed. His voice spoke. But in chapter 4, we see the idea of logos. Many times it's translated the message of God. It's not necessarily the verbal aspect of the speech of God. It's the content of the message, what God has communicated. And Jesus Christ is the epitome. He's the pinnacle of God's communication. He is the message of God. God spoke to us through his Son, not only through the words that Jesus spoke, but through the life of Jesus Christ, the actions of Jesus Christ. God communicated to us. Jesus took upon himself human flesh and dwelt among us, and God communicated. We looked upon him as one who was holy and righteous. We saw before us God himself, for he is God. He's the exact, as the writer of Hebrews says, the exact representation of God, the exact nature of God. When you looked at Jesus, you saw the Father. You knew the Father. You heard the Father, because they are one, yet they are three. Blows our mind, doesn't it? Blows our mind. We can't completely comprehend it. If we could completely comprehend it, we would be God. For only God knows God completely. We know him in part. And we know only certain things in part now. But one day, in the twinkling of the eye, he's going to open our minds to understand the fullness of God, isn't he? The word of God. So what was this word that was spoken of in chapter 4? It's the idea of the message that was given to the children of Israel, which is applicable to us today. And what is that word? What is that message? Listen to my voice, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the message of God. That's the message of the Old Testament. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis, God said, simply obey me, obey and worship me. God placed man in the garden to worship and obey him. God did not place Adam and Eve in the garden just to take care of a garden. God placed them in the garden to obey him and to worship him, which is our chief end, isn't it? To obey God, to listen to him, to glorify God. Interesting. So once again, when you look at that passage in chapter 4 that we looked at last week, where it speaks to the idea of us being naked and exposed. Listen, for the writer of the book of Hebrews says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked. Interesting. As I was over there listening last week, I began to look, and I saw that that same word is the word that is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. It's the same word that is used back in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. That Adam and Eve were naked in the garden, and they were not ashamed. But what happened? They sinned against the Lord. And they saw their what? Their nakedness. They violated the word of God. They violated the commandment of God, the stipulations that God had given. And the word of God cut them and exposed their nakedness. Exposed them. The word of God does that. It fillets us at times, doesn't it? It opens us up. It knows the deepest parts. In fact, you can sit here today and you can hide it at times that God is convicting you or God is exposing something only that you know, only that he knows, only that you can see. But God knows. God knows. He exposes us. Just as I sat there last week and God exposed me. Exposed me. I'm telling you, once again, God, where he's working on me is for a hunger of His Word. A hunger of His Word. To dig into the Word of God. To be the one that the psalmist spoke of, that meditates day and night upon the law of the Lord. It's like a tree planted by the waters of life. So the writer of Hebrews points to this idea of the Word. He's building upon this idea of the Word of God that exposes us and reveals us where we need to grow and where we need to confess our sin and where we need to repent. It's profitable for us, the Word of God. I love what Paul writes to Timothy. All Scripture, graphe, Greek, graphe. So once again, there are different words that are used in the New Testament. Sometimes they're blurred a little bit by the translation because they use synonymous words like the Word. But rhema and logos are many times translated as the Word or the Word of God. But graphe is the written Scripture of God. And folks, what we have is the written Scripture of God. We have the written Word of God. We don't have the voice of God. By and large, I bet most of us don't hear the voice of God, the audible voice of God. But we do hear the voice of God, don't we? Because we have the written Word of God, the revelation of God, what God has given to us. In fact, it's better than what the Israelites had. Believe me. Because many of them, though they saw the miracles of God and heard the voice of God, and even those of the New Testament that saw Jesus do all the miracles that He did and heard Jesus speak and said, never has a man taught like this before, they still rejected Him. But we have something greater. We have the Spirit of God in unison with the Word of God. And He applies the Word of God to our hearts. And so as we look at the revelation, the special revelation of God, God revealing to us His nature and His attributes and His commandments and His demands upon our life, we realize we fall way short, don't we? We fall way short. And just like those of the Old Testament, they had to have a high priest that would go and make atonement for their sins. We too recognize we have all sinned and we continue to fall short of the glory of God. But we have a high priest, don't we? We have an advocate. We have an advocate. We have a helper, the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, our advocate, who right now is interceding for us according to Romans chapter 8, He's interceding for you and for me right now as children of God, praying for us. Just as He did for Peter when He said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you have overcome this struggle, lift up and encourage and strengthen your brethren. Let me, just as a side note, most of this is not anything I planned on saying. As a side note, let me just say, if God has brought you through a great struggle, a great time of trial and temptation, a great time of difficulty, now you're on the other side of that looking at it, praise the Lord, amen. Praise the Lord. What is your responsibility now? Help those that are stuck in that cavity of sin. Help those that are stuck in that murky mud of sin. Strengthen them. Encourage them. Lift them up. Help the weakness of others. Interesting. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. That word stuck with me last week because in chapter 4, verse 2, if you remember, for good news came to us just as to them. Good news, the gospel. Literally in the Greek it was, the gospel was preached to us. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message, the word they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Faith. You got to have faith. Not you got to get faith, but you have to have faith that comes from God. For faith is a gift of God. And so this passage comes on the heels of that section, yet ties together the introduction of Jesus Christ as our high priest, which is going to be elaborated on much in the coming weeks. The writer of Hebrews is going to tell us much about the necessity that we have for a high priest, and such a high priest we have in Jesus Christ. And so let's think about high priest for a moment. It's a word that occurs 122 times in the Greek New Testament. It's actually a compound word which is built upon two words. One that points to the idea of a ruler and one that points to the idea of the temple. And within the New Testament, there are two different words that are used for temple. There's one for the outer courts, the general area of the temple, and there's one that is reserved for the inner part of the sanctuary, the idea of the Holy of Holies, which is what we are today because Christ dwells in us. Do you not know that you are not your own, that you've been bought with a price, that your bodies are not yours, but you are the temple? You're the Holy of Holies to God because He resides within you. He has taken residency in your heart. God is not only for us, He is with us. Amen. And so you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you have Christ in your heart. You are a temple of God. So you're to live that way. Holy, reverent toward God. But you know, there were many religious leaders during the biblical times, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Pharisees and Sadducees, mainly separated by the idea of the resurrection and angels, because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Pharisees did. There were the scribes who were the lawyers of the Word of God. They copied the Word of God. There were the elders and the Sanhedrin, but there were these priests that were established long ago. Actually, before the priests were even established, there was a priest in Genesis chapter 14. The first priest mentioned in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. He's the first priest mentioned. But there are these priests. They're many times called high priests, sometimes in a singular, like the high priest, and sometimes in the plural of high priest. It's all the same word, by the way, in the Greek New Testament. So you have to look at the context of it. They were those who served in the temple, though. They were the rulers of the temple. And you know how these priests served with the sacrifices for the sins of the people and the offerings for the people. They would bring their offerings, their love offerings, their sacrifice offerings to the Lord for their sins and for their grain offerings to the Lord. And these priests would carry out those rituals. But there was one who stood out among the priests, weren't there? There was one, the high priest. The high priest. And he was the one that once a year, and he only, would make atonement for his own sins, and then he would go into the Holy of Holies, and there he would apply the blood to the altar for the sins of the people. We call it the Day of Atonement, which this year comes in October. But that high priest would go into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God would come. And if he had not confessed his own sins, he would be stricken by God. Saying is that they would put a rope around his foot and they would tug on it every once in a while if he stayed too long. For if he didn't respond, they knew that he had been stricken by God and they would drag his body out. High priest. But let me tell you, though there were many high priests in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there's only one great high priest. Interesting, as I looked at those 122 occurrences of this word for high priest, the only one that receives any kind of adjective that goes with that is Christ. He is the great high priest. Not just a high priest, not just any high priest, not just the high priest. He is the great high priest, Christ. We need no other priest. Listen, if you could go to Jesus, who is our great high priest, why would you go to any other priest? And if he has opened that up to us and welcomed us in, surely you would go to him before you would go to anybody else. He's our great high priest. He's our great high priest. And actually in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's called our great shepherd too. Our senior pastor. We've said that many times. He's the chief shepherd, the great pastor. He's the pastor of our hearts. He's the one of all pastors that you should go to. He's the one that you should go to. All. He should be your main pastor, the chief pastor. You have many under-shepherds at the church, many elders at the church that would love to assist you and pray with you and encourage you and challenge you to grow and disciple you. But there's only one great high priest, one great shepherd that we really need. Amen? Jesus Christ. But he's the great high priest. This idea, great, we get our word mega from it. It points to the idea of the exceeding standard that he achieves. That he is He is exceedingly above all other relative things. In other words, compared to all other high priests, they pale in comparison to Christ, the great high priest. There's no way, and the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to develop this very well. He's going to point out over and over again that this high priest, this great high priest Jesus that we have, supersedes all those other old priests of the Old Testament. That none of them are alive anymore. None of them have accomplished or could ever accomplish or ever dreamed of accomplishing what Jesus has done. For Jesus not only goes into an earthly Holy of Holies, but he has entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies, not made with hands of men, but made by God. He's our great high priest. It speaks to the exceeding standard that he has above all other high priests. It also speaks to the superior importance of him, that he is most important. All the other Old Testament high priests, they have no closeness to the importance of Christ. They're simply a picture of the high priest that was to come. Just a picture of the high priest, Jesus Christ, that was to come, who is superior to them and exceeds them greatly. But Jesus, he's our great high priest. The writer says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, "Now, the point of what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." Or chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure body." That's this high priest that the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says this. So then, having a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. I love that. It's stated in a factual way. Something that took place in the past and is effectual today. He reigns over the heavens. "Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." It's emphatic, by the way. The Son, the one of God. Jesus Christ is the one and only Son. "Therefore, let us grasp, let us hold on, let us cling to our confession." Actually, it's literally just the confession of Christ. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." We have many weaknesses, don't we? Lots of weaknesses. We are frail and weak. We need you every hour, Lord, is what we sing, because it is true. It's not something that we just aspire to. It's facing the fact that we need him all the time. It's a double negative, by the way. It's adding emphasis. We do not have a high priest who is not able to relate to associate with our weaknesses, but was tested, has been tested according to all things that we face. Interesting. Yet without sin. He's done what no one else could do. He has no sin. Therefore, the second time, the first one was "let us grasp." The second one is "therefore let us enter." Or the English sometimes says, "let us draw near." Occurs many times in the book of Hebrews, by the way. Draw near to God. As we read this morning, we see in James as well, James chapter 4, verse 7. "Therefore, as a result of this, let us enter with confidence," boldness, not arrogance, but with confidence. "I'm the child of the King. I have authority because he has vested it in me. I have purpose because he's given it to me.
I can have confidence. I'm supposed to have confidence in the Lord. Not weak, not scared, not fearful, not intimidated, but confidence. Let us enter with confidence to the throne of grace in order that we might receive what? Mercy and grace and find help. That we might find help. You're not going to find help unless you enter into the throne room of grace. You're not going to find it in some help book. Listen, you're not going to find it in some help book. You're not going to find it in some speaker. You're going to find it only when you enter into the throne room of grace, God's mercy and God's grace. When you come before the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ and you say, "Oh, Father, I need you. I'm in my midst of weakness. I need you." What will you find? You'll find help. Interesting. The word that is used next is timely, appropriate. You'll find help in time of need. You'll find help that's appropriate for your need. You'll find help exactly when the Lord determines that you need the help. Maybe God is using hardship and exposing your weakness in you to reveal that you need the Lord, to draw you to Him, so that you recognize, I can't find this answer anywhere else. I can't turn to anybody else. No one knows what I need. And you find yourself broken, and in the midst of your weakness, you say, "Lord, I need you," and you enter into the throne room of grace. Not saying, "Lord, I deserve this, but God, be merciful to me. God, be gracious to me." This is who we have as our high priest. This great high priest. This one who has passed through the heavens once again. Jesus, the exalted one. It speaks to his exaltation, the idea of his exalted state. Who is this one that has passed through the heavens? Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up. Who is this one that has come? Listen to the writer of Ephesians chapter 4. He who descended, Christ, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Where is Christ today? Seated at the right hand of God in power and authority. Yes, he is the one that has all placed under his subjection. He's the ruler. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the great high priest who has acted on our behalf. Or think of Acts chapter 2, verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Our high priest. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ, our great high priest. He stepped out of heaven. He humbled himself. He took upon himself human flesh, and he was mocked and ridiculed. He was rejected of his own. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and at the atonement he entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven and sprinkled the blood for our atonement. Christ. On earth the veil was split in two. That which where they said no one can go in but the high priest, now God has said, come boldly into the presence of God. He's exposed that. He's opened it up. We don't need a mediator on earth. We have our mediator, Christ. He's our great high priest. Or 1 Peter chapter 3. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God? Christ. That's what the writer Peter is saying there. He's saying, who is this one? Who has gone in? Christ. Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Sounds like the book of Hebrews, doesn't it? All things have been placed in subjection to him. He's the Son of God. That's our great high priest. He's this one who is the great high priest. He's the one who has passed through the heavens. He is the one that has the designation, the Son of God. The Son of God. Once again, it's emphatic.
the Son, the one of God. Same that we see here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son"? Psalm 2, right? Psalm 2. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Who is Christ? He's, yes, our high priest. He's the Son of God who took upon himself human flesh. He's the one without sin. The writer of Hebrews says, "Yet without sin." He is tempted in all ways like us. Some conflict over what exactly that means. Does that mean that Jesus Christ experienced every single temptation that we face? Every single individual temptation that we face, is that what Jesus Christ faced? He covered more temptation than we ever have faced in our lives. You remember the great temptations of Satan? Not so much that the writers of Matthew or Luke is trying to show us that there was a chance that Jesus might sin. It's showing us that he can't sin. He won't sin. There is no sin in him. No darkness, none at all. It shows us that he is the spotless, sinless Son of God. Satan said, "Turn this bread into stones." You're hungry. You have authority. Everything. You've created everything. It's yours. Splurge a little bit. You don't need to suffer the pain of fasting. Was the response of Christ. It is written. Literally in the Greek, it's, "It has been written." It was written in the past and it stands true today. And I would say to you, it stands true today. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God, right? God's spoken word, God's written word. We live according to the word. Jesus, when his disciples said, "Man, he must be hungry." He said, "I have food that you don't even know of." Listen, I know that you have experienced this at times too, when maybe you were digging in the Word of God, and as you were digging in the Word of God, that time extended into lunch or breakfast or dinner, and you thought, "Man, I really need to eat, but I don't want to leave the Word of God." There have been missed meals in my life because I was digging into the Word of God, and it was more satisfying at that time than anything I could place in my mouth. The Word of God, that's what Jesus lived by, the Word of God. The commandment, the message, the expression of God, the communication of God. He's sinless. He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He said, "You know, cast yourself down, for it's written about you that you won't even let your foot be dashed upon a stone." You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Put him up on a pinnacle and said, "Listen, fall down and worship me and I'll give you all power." Interesting word that is used there. It's not the word of total power because Satan couldn't offer that because it doesn't belong to him. It belongs to God. He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and him alone." Yeah, you better believe that Jesus Christ was tested. He showed us how to counter the attacks of the devil, didn't he? By the word of God. Truth, which is very sparse today, by the way. Truth. Even those that propose that they're speaking truth are speaking lies, many times twisted and contorted. It's all around us today. You better be a student of the word of God so you can decipher what is right and what is wrong. So you might know how to live righteously in a wicked world. Sinless. Jesus said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Always. Now there's a couple words in our family that we don't use. So we're not supposed to use. Every once in a while they're used and we say, hey, "You always do that." No, wait a minute. Always. Maybe every month or so I do that, yes, but always, or "You never do that." Never? Never? No, come on now, let's be fair. But here we say yes, don't we? Jesus said, "I always do what is pleasing to him." Who can say that? Can anybody here say that? I always do what is pleasing to God. I never let him down. I never have a thought that's disheartening to him. No, only Christ. Only Christ could say so boldly, I always, have always, am always, will always do what is pleasing to the Father, because he is sinless. He's without sin. Or 1 Peter chapter 1. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. What kind of lambs were brought for the offerings, or supposed to be brought for the offerings? Those without blemish. Not the ones that only had three legs or were limping along and didn't want to have them anymore anyways. You know, like the things that are given to the church sometimes. I got an old vacuum cleaner. I think I'll give it to the church and get myself a new one. I got some old tables. We're gonna get some new tables. I think we'll give those to the church. Anybody convicted? We give our leftovers to God many times, don't we? We think about what we get for ourselves, and then we say, you know, I don't need that anymore. Maybe I'll drink. You know, this is getting close to the expiration date. Maybe I'll put that in the food pantry. Get rid of that. Oh, man. Word of God cuts, right? The precious blood of Christ, like that of a spotless lamb without blemish. God didn't give some leftover for our salvation. He didn't give some second. He didn't give us some hand-me-down. He gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, spotless, pure, without sin. For that's the only sacrifice that would work for our salvation. He, in chapter 2, verse 22, he reminds us, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. There was no darkness in him, no sin. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in him. No fault. He's being accused wrongly. He should not be crucified. Spotless, pure Lamb of God. That's our Jesus. So our passage, our great high priest, our response. What are we going to do with this? Go home and say, wow, that was some interesting facts about Jesus. Or are we going to do what the writer of Hebrews tells us twice here? He says, let us. Remember, the book of Hebrews is for vegetarians, right? Let us. A lot of lettuce here. Let us what? Hold fast our confession. It means to adhere to strongly. It means to hold as a foundation. It means to grasp and cling to. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold. Hold on to it. Take hold of the eternal life which you were called to and about which you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Hold fast your confession. It doesn't mean I've decided to follow Jesus. That's not our confession. Our confession is Jesus, the Son of God, that he is our great high priest, that he has done what no person could do for us. Not me, but him. That's our confession. Not by works, but by grace. That's our confession. Not my wisdom, but the wisdom of the Word of God. It's all about him. Our confession is not us, it's him. It's Christ. And so hold on to Christ, that he is the spotless, pure Lamb of God, that he is our high priest who has made atonement for our sins, that he is the one that has ushered us into the presence of God. He's our confession. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he has promised to be faithful. Who is our confession? Who is our hope? Christ. Christ is our hope. John says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses, same word, confesses the Son also has the Father, that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. That's our confession, that he saved me, that he's the ruler of my life, that I was hopeless without him. Or John in chapter 4, verse 15 in 1 John, Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. That's our confession. Christ is our confession. What is the armor of God? Christ is the armor of God. He's our hope. He's our strength. He's our everything, isn't he? Christ. And so hold on to your confession. When you go through the midst of trials, when you walk through the dark valley, the valley of death, what are you going to hold on to? Your own strength? Your own intuition? Or are you going to say, God is with me because I have Christ as my Lord and Savior? That's what we hold on to. Secondly, he says, let us draw near. Let us enter into the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace, that we might find help in our time of need. Let us hold fast to our confession. Let us with confidence come to the throne of grace. I like what the writer says in chapter 10. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. How are our hearts sprinkled clean? Because our high priest has made atonement for our sins. We've come to him as our Lord and Savior, and he's cleansed us by his blood, by the precious blood of Christ. And our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ washes us clean. Or Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would enter into, whoever would draw near to God, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that seek him. Confidence. Christ gives confidence. A sense of courage. A sense of fearlessness. A sense of strength. A sense of power. Because we recognize it's not by my might, but by his that I've been saved. Let us grasp our confession. Let us draw near that we might find help in time of need. I wonder today, do you need help? Seems like these are days where everybody needs help with something. But what about your soul? Do you need help that only Christ can afford? That only Christ can offer. Come boldly into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, to the throne of grace. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. And so we come before him with confidence and yet humility, and we say, Lord, I need you. I need you. I need you to help me. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we conclude today. Maybe there's some way in which you need God's help today. We all need God's help. But maybe there's an extra sense of burden on your heart today, and you sense, Lord, I need your help. I can't carry this weight. I can't carry this burden. Lord, I come to you. Would you come to him today? Maybe you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe today you need to come to him. Come to him. Not try and make it yourself. Not try and figure it out. But come to him. Come to him. Lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways. Lord, I need you. That's our prayer today. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy. You are a merciful and faithful God to us. And we thank you for our great high priest, Jesus Christ. We exalt his name today, the spotless, pure Lamb of God who's taken away our sin. We thank you for that. For all of us, Lord, that have been forgiven, we recognize that it's not by our works, not by our deeds, but by your mercy and grace. And so we come to you today, not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done. You've made us your children. So we come to you as your children, to our Father. And we do ask that you would give us today and each day to come our daily bread. That you would indeed forgive us of our trespasses and our sins. We lift that up to you, Father, and pray that you would have your way in our hearts and our minds. If there's one that's never trusted Christ, I pray you would open their eyes. If there's one that's got the burden of life upon them, I pray today that they would enter into the throne room of grace and they would find today the only help that matters, your help. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.